And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that is bringing some of the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet directly to you. And today is no exception. Today, I host Max McLean. He is an award-winning actor. He's founder of the New York City-based Fellowship for Performing Arts. And he has made, well, he's made Lewis, C.S. Lewis, more accessible to people around the world. And if he did nothing else but that, his life would have been transcendently worthwhile. I remember seeing him in person in Charlotte, North Carolina last year. And after his performance, I thought if he had not done anything else in his entire life, and he's done a whole lot, but if he had not done anything else in his entire life, then that performance, the performance of the most reluctant convert, his life would have been transcendently important. Max has done a lot in the area of acting. He is an award-winning actor, and I want to talk to him today about his desire to capture the imagination of people who do not share the Christian worldview, as well as his commitment to recapturing early oral tradition. Max McLean, I am delighted to have you on the podcast.
Oh my goodness, Hank, thank you for that introduction. I so enjoyed it very much. Thank you.
Well, you are amazing. I mean, when I saw you in Charlotte, North Carolina, I was going to say hi to you, but I couldn't get to you. There are too many people that were crowding around you. But I will tell you, your performance of The Most Reluctant Convert was one of the greatest performances I have ever seen in my life. It probably was the greatest performance I've ever seen.
Oh, my goodness. Well, that's high praise. Very, very grateful. Thank you.
You are entirely welcome. And I want to talk a little bit today, so many things, but your desire to make C.S. Lewis more accessible. Why are you fixated on C.S. Lewis?
Well, he's become a spiritual guide to me over the years. I became I'm an adult Christian. In a sense, I was an adult convert to Christ. And certainly the Bible was very, very meaningful, but a lot of it was obscure. And somehow the way Lewis's imaginative expressions, the way he uses metaphors, particularly in works like Mere Christianity and the Screwtape Letters and Great Divorce, captured my imagination in a way that gave me a depth of understanding about the Scriptures and about Christ that I wouldn't have had otherwise.
When I was watching you perform The Most Reluctant Convert, and you're talking about C.S. Lewis being the most reluctant convert in England, I couldn't help but see the audience as well. I was sitting quite a ways back, and I thought to myself, and this is why I said what I said in the introduction, I thought, my goodness, you talk about an apologetic tool. I mean, here you are communicating the Christian worldview, and people in that theater, which was absolutely crowded, were obviously not all Christians. And I thought, there's no way in which they would miss the import, the significance of the Christian worldview as a result of your performance.
That's been the point. I do feel like that so often when Christian believers talk to unbelievers that, you know, that we're sharing propositions that they don't understand. And so there's kind of a gulf, like, you know, I just don't get that. Not all the time. I mean, a lot of times it's just pure rebellion. In fact, probably most of the time, because the demands of Christ is all. And people look at the demands and say, I just don't want to go there. But for a lot of people, it's like, you know, it's either too emotional or too out there, or it's too academic, and so theater is a great way of capturing people's imagination, and make something meaningful, meaning that there's an actual experience of something meaningful occurring. You know, when you and I have a conversation and we're really connecting, we're changed by it. And so you want to have that kind of conversation with the audience and get them to see what I see. Because that's really the main thing a Christian artist can do is, we're not meant to be preachers. We're meant to have someone who's been touched by Christ show what it's like to be from the inside.
You have become a master at C.S. Lewis, meaning that when I was listening to you, I thought I was actually watching C.S. Lewis. It was those he came back from the dead. But that took a tremendous amount of effort. I mean, I so admire you because I know what it takes to memorize. I've memorized a lot of the Bible myself. And to watch you on stage, it's not just the fact that you are able to do a play like this, do a performance like this. It's that you had to master Lewis to even come up with the content. And to master Lewis is quite a feat in and of itself. I mean, I think if you've mastered Lewis to the extent that you have to be among the most premier apologists in the world today.
Well, it's I appreciate that so much, but you know, it's a different discipline, I suppose, to try to get inside the shoes of a character and make that character come alive using his own words, which is a little different than an apologist obviously apologist not only wants to get the facts right, but also wants to reach the person that's behind the person that's asking the questions. But in terms of creating a character, what we try to do is create a world where the actor allows the audience to enter into this place of make-believe. I mean, that's what, you know, what separates the humans from, you know, animals is our ability to create sort of imaginative realities. And of course, you know, we can change our future by, fixing our eyes on a particular goal and go there. And then of course everything else just gets put to the side. And so for the 2 hours or the hour and a half of our play, you go into a dark room, you have these magnificent lights and sound design and set design, costume design, all focused in a central area that everybody's sharing to tell a story and to create this other reality that allows people to experience something they couldn't otherwise experience, and the ability to do that is a lot of trial and error. Takes a lot of work.
Yeah, and I want you to elaborate on that. A lot of people probably got a gist listening into what you just said of what you're talking about here, but I've heard you say that imagination is the origin of meaning. And how does that intersect with reason as the order of truth? So
yeah, that's a great, great idea. I think, I'm borrowing from Lewis there. He said the imagination is the organ of meaning, and reason is the organ of truth. And what I think Lewis meant by that is that the imagination serves up the raw material of what we think about. And if an idea does not capture the imagination, then it doesn't have enough sustenance to trigger the reflection that challenges our assumptions that lead to change. Also, I think our brain is really attuned when we are experiencing something meaningful. There's kind of a neurological change in our bodies when we know we're doing something really important, really engaged in something that's different, that's, it's out of my ordinary life. And that's the nature of theater, and that's the nature of art, that you know, the secular culture understands very, very well, and the Christian culture has been kind of behind the eight ball in terms of utilizing it in a way that really trusts that the moral imagination, when it is exercised, is going to direct people to truth, and truth is going to direct people to God, and God's going to direct people to Christ.
You are committed, and this is one of the things I'm really fascinated by, you're committed to recapturing the early oral tradition. And maybe I can set this up by saying that before I preach, I always quote a passage of Scripture. Sometimes it's a chapter, sometimes it's a chapter and a half, sometimes it's half a chapter. It varies from place to place and time to time, but I always start out that way because I think that there's a power in the oral. There's a power in the spoken word that's very different than if I were simply reading the exact same thing. Now, obviously, you've taken it to a new level because you have the pregnant pauses. You've got the voice that I used to describe as liquid brawn, and I think that's absolutely right. So you can take it to a whole new level, but there's a power in restoring the oral tradition.
You know, Christianity makes the assumption that the Word of God, the Logos, is you know, the Christ of John 1:1, the Word, is the same thing that as the Spirit of God who hovered over the formless and empty earth and spoke the world into being. You know, through Christ, and he spoke truth, and truth of something that kind of is ancient, you know, before time. You know what Proverbs talks about in Proverbs 8. That anytime we quote Scripture, we are accessing that Logos to a very profound degree, as you know, as much as we understand it, how much we can release it in terms of not getting in the way of it with our, you know, human fallibilities and insecurities, etc. But when we can clear all that out, some really, you know, that's when the Holy Spirit can speak.
When I watch you in a performance, I think this is absolutely perfect, but you probably don't think the same thing because you know what the standard of perfection is with your own performances. So I wouldn't know if you missed a line or you missed a pregnant pause. What's that like for you to be on stage? I mean, what's the emotion you have?
It's very... It can be very beautiful, you know, really quite wonderful. I've never been a surfer, but the idea of surfing a big wave has always been a metaphor that, you know, when you feel like you're really doing what God wants you to do, that there's this kind of joyful experience that's kind of a bliss, that if you're doing your work well and the audience is responding to it. And one of the things that happens in the theater is, and I think it happens in preaching too, is that when the speaker and the audience are really connecting, it's almost as if you're speaking to one mind. And they're also speaking back, and there's a conversation of acceptance of I get what you're saying, you know, and I'm receiving that truth. And says, and you know, we're kind of changed a little bit, like, ooh, that hurt. Ooh, I was really attached to that, you know. But I think I'm going to make a change because of what I'm hearing, because I know it's meaningful. I know it's true.
Talk about the importance of people memorizing. So many people listening in have never memorized anything, or if they've memorized things, it was early on in their life and they haven't kept up the discipline of memory. Memorizing is transformational, and I suppose you can speak to that issue better than anybody.
Yeah, Yeah. I mean, what it does, it just opens up parts of your brain that you just don't use. And it's almost, people take Adderall or they take Provigil or whatever, you know, to get some sort of kick or something. Well, you can do that by memorizing because it really kicks the brain into a fast forward in a way that almost nothing else does. That's in terms of the physical benefit of it, but in terms of the spiritual benefit, the idea of meditating on a scripture, because I don't think of I do think sometimes because the association of the word memorize, people kind of take a step back. So what I always tell people is to meditate, and when you meditate on it actively, you will know it soon, you know, and I think that that's really, really important for people to really access the Holy Spirit.
Something I can't wrap my mind around, quite frankly, is how you ever got to the point of doing, let's say, the entire book of Genesis in a performance. I mean, how in the world could you get to the point? I mean, even thinking that that would be transformational for people. I mean, a lot of people thinking about that, maybe even as we're speaking right now, Max would say, gosh, that's got to be a boring performance. But it's not.
Yeah, in fact, that's been the biggest challenge, is because there's these, we're all stuck with our associations, and usually they're from, when you're young and you feel like you've outgrown that, they tell the Bible stories and somehow maybe the teaching is a bit shallow, and all of a sudden you feel like, I don't have anything to learn from that, so why would I bother with that? So that's really been the obstacle that has to be overcome. And obviously when I have friends like yourself and people who've experienced the work and can testify to the fact that that's not the case, it is a revelation of something that is the most meaningful thing on earth, an expression of articulated truth that is the logos that is Jesus Christ, that was the same logos that was the creation of the world in Genesis 1. Then all of a sudden, people say, "Well, boy, that's a pretty big claim. I hope you can back it up."
Let's make a little distinction here in terms of your perception on, let's say, doing a book like Genesis as a performance and doing a book like Mark as a performance. Which do you think is more captivating to the audience?
I think Mark, probably, because it is a picture of the Son of God, God incarnate, God becoming man. And what did that look like? And people are pretty shocked by how overwhelming that experience is. Now, that's not to minimize the experience of the Genesis story, because, it feels like that everything in the Bible is, how to figure out what to do with humanity after Genesis 3. And so the first, three chapters of Genesis are such a foundation. And then you go into Cain and Abel, which is an extraordinary story, to Noah, and then the call of Abraham and the beginning of the nation of Israel. All of that is pretty profound, too.
Yeah, it is. I mean, the Bible, when it is spoken, and this whole notion of recapturing an oral tradition, there's just nothing more significant from my perspective. And I have seen, just at my level, doing sermons, the impact of being able to memorize Scripture, how mesmerizing that is to people. When I was watching you do The Most Reluctant Convert, there are so many things that went through my mind. I mean, there's so many epic moments in that performance. One of them was when you talked about, as C.S. Lewis, the weight of my neighbor's glory shall be laid upon my back. which is a revelation in and of itself, because you're thinking about how a person that you're living with, whether it's a son or a daughter or a wife or a community in church, you all of a sudden start looking at them differently, because you're looking at those people as people created in the Imago Dei, in the image and likeness of God, and that one day they're going to be gods and goddesses, as C.S. Lewis put it. I mean, C.S. Lewis was committed to the idea that word became flesh so that flesh might become word, not that we could become what God is by nature, but that we most certainly are transformed, we are deified. I mean, this was part of the teaching of the early church. Lewis made that profound, and I think that in your performance, what I saw was, wow, this is not just a concept. This is a way of life, because now you're looking at the people that you encounter in everyday life with completely different eyes.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Yeah, you know, it's the piece itself, The Most Reluctant Convert, is made up of many works of Lewis. And the culminating work is in the piece, after he is converted and recognizes the connection to joy, which was the thread that kept moving him forward towards God when everything else was moving him away from God. And he realizes that points to an extraordinary glory, that we're going to drink joy from the fountain of joy. And then he recognizes that if you feel that way about yourself, if that's the reality that you're seeing, that's your future glory, it's also everyone else's future glory as well. And so what is your relationship to, what's a glorified person's relationship to another glorified person? And he came to the conclusion that it's going to be a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you meet may one day be a creature that if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. And that's a pretty powerful idea, and it reminds us that we are to take on the weight of our neighbor's glory.
Oh, golly. That is beautifully said. And then, of course, that piece ends with Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, and Lewis receiving the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ, and through that participating in uncreated energies that are transformative. The ending of the piece, the ending of the performance, The Most Reluctant Convert, I mean, it was, well, the only way I can say it, Max, is it was transformational.
Mm. Well, it transformed Lewis, and see, that's what's so interesting. When you see a transformed life, the thing about Christianity for a non-Christian is, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and everything else will be added on to you. So that's the promise that God gives us, but that's not something you can't know it until you do it. That's kind of Kierkegaard's leap, is you've got to do it and see if what he said is true. And so in a certain sense, with Most Reluctant Convert, what it's trying to show is someone actually doing that in front of you.
And we have the Most Reluctant Convert available for people that support our ministry. In fact, we're going to be promoting the DVD all this month. You can check it out on the web at equip.org, or you can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also talk to our resource consultants, but C.S. Lewis on stage, The Most Reluctant Convert, I guarantee you, if you have not seen this, if you haven't been to a live performance, you will be mesmerized by this, and not just once, but many times. I just watched it again this morning, and it was as impactful this morning as the last time I saw it. I mean, there's nothing like seeing you in person, I will tell you that, Max. There's nothing like seeing you in person, but that DVD, that's that is quite a treasure.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. I'm so glad you have it, and I'm really pleased that you're sharing it with your audience.
You are involved as an award-winning actor. You're also the founder of the New York City-based Fellowship for Performing Arts. I want you to talk a little bit about what it's like being an actor living in New York.
Wow. Well, I think one of the things it's really important that we're in New York. I think I live on 42nd and 9th, which is two blocks west of Times Square. Our office is on 45th and 9th, just three blocks north of us. And I think living and working in the New York Theater District is so essential to the work that we do, because it brings us in a daily contact with a community of storytellers who have a huge cultural and social, influence within the building, the apartment building in which I live, my wife and I live, and the office building in which we work are hundreds, if not thousands, certainly within blocks, thousands of world-class artists, designers, and theatrical companies creating art at the highest levels and exporting it all over the world. So being here makes us step up our game. It's important for us to be here.
New York City-based Fellowship for Performing Arts. So the organization itself is not only New York-based, but it's called Fellowship for Performing Arts. It's a nonprofit organization, as I understand it, right?
Yes, and the interesting thing is that it's a fellowship of people who patrons, in a sense. Artists have always required patrons, and it's a fellowship of patrons who believe storytelling, art, theater, from a Christian worldview, can capture the moral imagination and influence culture. We know from experience how much the secular art world captures our imagination and how much it influences our culture into a particular direction. And so I felt long time ago, recognizing when I was a young person, I became an actor just shortly before I became a Christian. And so experiencing the power of the gospel when I did in my early 20s and recognizing the power of storytelling and theater, which I recognized, then I felt like, why can't we bring these two things together? And that's what God has called me to do.
And I'll tell you, it's an incredible calling, and not just in terms of what you did with The Most Reluctant Convert, but so many other performances that you do all around the world now. I mean, you're very popular in the United States, but I understand that you're branching off into other countries as well, like England, London.
Yes, we did. We did 6 weeks of Screwtape Letters in London at the Park Theatre, London. We were at Cambridge for the triennial Oxbridge Conference, and now we're exploring opportunities for the year 2020 or 2021. For performance productions in Asia, which would be Hong Kong, Singapore, Seoul, and we're excited that hasn't materialized yet, but we're going to go there and explore the possibilities, because we have contacts there that would like to present us, so we want to be able to do that. The other thing we're doing is taking Most Reluctant Convert to major university campuses. We feel like the college and university community is a place where we need to be, and so we're going to be at Berkeley, at Princeton, at Columbia, and Dartmouth, and various other places over the next 6 months to a year, and we'd like to be able to do at least 5 to 10 of those events as we tour around the country as well.
I know you're a lot younger than I am, but where do you get the energy for doing all this?
Well, I'm probably not that much younger, and I think the energy is I pray for energy, and I ask the Lord to give me health to do that, because you certainly need it to do this kind of work. But as I mentioned earlier in our conversation, there's, you know, the joy of the work, the joy of doing something meaningful and making a difference is just so energizing.
You're just amazing. I mean, not only the performance, but after the performance, there's a short intermission, and then you came out. You had most of your makeup off, I think, and you looked like Max McLean again, and you sat down very, very comfortably and started taking questions from the audience. And I thought that was a very, very impressive session.
I love doing that. Part of it is, it's a different kind of thing than the Q&A is a very important part of what we do. And it's not necessarily meant to answer apologetic questions, though they sometimes come up. Most of the time, it's a sense of processing the experience that just happened, and also directing people towards how to move forward in this experience if you wanted to do that. You know, it's not meant to be an evangelistic event. I don't think that's my calling, and I don't think that's the right thing, because it may come off kind of as a little bit of a bait and switch if you do that. But I think that it sparks a notion of the truth of Christianity, its plausibility. It certainly makes some people uncomfortable, because the idea of when something meaningful happens in a person's life, when there's this kind of catharsis, you know, it's like, I need to deal with that, or that was painful. I don't really want to go there, you know. But it opens that up, because it opens up the need to change, to repent, and people obviously are desirous not to do that. One of the things I do find that I think I'm real excited about is that occasionally we get letters and emails and that people have had a conversion experience, and they talk about how the play or one of our plays, whether it be Mark or Genesis or Most Reluctant Convert or Screwtape or Great Divorce or Martin Luther, was a real instrumental factor in moving them towards a faith decision.
No question about it. And, you know, it's kind of like what Lewis says, and you repeat in The Most Reluctant Convert: a young man or woman who wishes to remain an atheist cannot be too careful of his reading. And I think the same thing's going on with your performance. I mean, when you say it's not evangelistic, and I think you're right. I think it's the handmaiden to evangelism.
Yeah, because I do think that people who are not believers in Christ, at least some people, they say, I want to know what that looks like. You know, do I fit in that world? And of course, most of the time we're always, you know, Lewis was one of the reasons I love The Most Reluctant Convert, because it shows all the reasons he gave for not moving forward in Christ. He said, all I ever wanted was not to be interfered with, to call my soul my own, keep out, private, this is my business. And that's how we all feel. You know, we want to be left alone. Remember, I don't know if you recall, after he was with Kirk, when his atheism was solidified, he said, the horror of the Christian universe as I saw it is that it has no door-marked exit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I thought that was hysterical. What did he say? No door-marked exit. That no treaty could, at the center of it, is a transcendental interferer, and no treaty with reality could ever be made with him. And all I ever wanted was some small area to say to all other beings, no admittance. And I think so many people feel that way, and something really has to startle them to make a change and move towards Christ. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the apologetic value is just incredible. Just imagine sitting in a theater, listening to your performance and thinking the Christian worldview is a bunch of rubbish. It doesn't correspond to reality. And now you see this performance and you see a great intellect wrestling with the epic issues, issues like free will, and suddenly thinking, my goodness, if I am a consistent materialist, I can't have free will because everything that I do is governed by brain chemistry and genetics. So if I'm a material person, my decisions are not freely made. Or later on in the piece, you know, you look at this materialistic pattern of heredity and physics, atoms colliding in skulls, and you think, if that's the case, then I'm not even thinking rationally right now. My ideas have no coherence, nothing matters. You're listening to all of this going on, and it really gets you to think about your own worldview. And I think implicitly you see the poverty of a worldview that eliminates the theistic element of a universe, the spiritual element of a universe.
Yeah. I'm so glad you mentioned that, because I think that's so, so critical to the play, that, you know, our consciousness, our ability to even process our senses, you know, what our senses give us, and to be able to make conclusions and induce meaning is irrational if it's, as you say, a product of atoms colliding in skulls, you know, with millions and billions of years of physics and biochemistry and heredity as being the answer. And that's really the only other alternative.
Yeah, it is. Again, I think the apologetic value is incredible, and maybe it's not directly evangelistic, but I would suspect that many, many people start re-examining their worldview and do come to faith in Christ as a result of what you do. I thought another line in The Most Reluctant Convert that I really appreciated was this line, "The hardness of God is softer than the kindness of men."
The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of man. Yeah, that's the one.
Yes.
The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of man. And, of course, that is a reflection of what happened. So he was going into this with this this absolute dread of, what did he say, you must... I have to recall it, but you must remember that every moment that when I was not working, that the thing I feared most, and the actual words are not coming to me at the moment. I don't have the script in front of me, but and I can look it up in a minute. But the thing was is that he was so dreading it that he became the most reluctant convert in all England. It was a fait accompli. There's nothing I could do about it. I'm resigned. You know, I'm like a dog that is before a lion, and he just kind of falls on the ground and leaves his neck open so that he can be killed. He finds out that once he's made the leap, you know, Kierkegaard's leap, I suppose, that that wasn't so bad.
I want to get at something else, too, and that is there's so many little hooks in the performance. One of them is I ought to be reading George MacDonald, or I ought to be reading Chesterton. I mean, you're throwing all these little tidbits out that start firing the imagination. Well, what? I mean, if this book really impacted C.S. Lewis to that extent, maybe I ought to get a copy.
Yeah, and I think a lot of people do that. I do think, you know, and I've tried to read Fantastes. It's almost impossible for a modern reader to grasp the imagery that is there, but not for Lewis. Part of it was the connecting point that got Lewis into the world of Fantastes was the story was about a boy that lost his mother, and of course he had lost his mother, and he never reconciled with that, and so that was a key point in getting him through that. And of course, with Chesterton, it was the wit that actually Lewis became famous for. You know, reading Chesterton is just, you can read snippets of Chesterton very much like you can read snippets of Lewis, and so rewarding.
The final step for Lewis, I thought that was fascinating, particularly the way it was reenacted, like a man realizing after a long sleep that he is now awake.
Yeah. Yeah, that's, you know, it's very interesting because the conversion experience that was so painful was the conversion to what he called theism. But it and some people kind of minimize that. I don't, because in a certain sense, what I think he is saying there is he recognizes his sinfulness before a holy God. He recognizes that very, very clearly, and he even says that my religion was like that of the Jews. So he had the law, and he understood that he could not, he could not keep the law. And yet he did taste grace. There's no doubt about it, but he couldn't focus grace on Christ. And I thought that the last 15 minutes of the performance is, and particularly after his conversation at Addison's Walk with Tolkien, where he understood the significance of Christ, because he didn't understand the significance, and that got him to rereading the Gospels and recognizing the mammoth personality that was being presented to him in the Gospels, and that matched the great heroic stories that he loved so much in Greek myth and Nordic myth and Icelandic myths and all that, because up to that point he couldn't read the Gospels. It was small. It was a place for prescriptive ideas and not anything that really arrested him. And yet when Tolkien told him to that when you read mythologies of other stories of dying and rising gods, you like them very much, as long as are mysteriously moved by it, and you like them as long as you don't find them in the Gospels. Well, he says, well, the Gospel is also a myth, and like the other myths, with one tremendous difference: it really happened. It's the myth that became fact. And all of a sudden, that idea triggered something in Lewis that says, well, I need to reread the Gospels. And so he would figure out all the things Jesus said, that before Abraham was, I am. Moses and the prophets spoke about me. This prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. Who says stuff like that? And he finally came to the conclusion, and I loved his metaphor. It's a metaphor I'd never heard before, about every step from the absolute to spirit to God was a step toward the more concrete. And now to accept the incarnation, that God became man, was a further step in the same direction. This idea that God wants to be clear to us, he wants to be concrete, he doesn't want to be ephemeral, was really key to Lewis's conversion.
Yeah, this is so powerful in the performance, is that you have this very clear, first a conversion to theism and then a conversion to complete belief in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the incarnational truth that we can partake of the body and blood of Christ and therefore continue to be transformed.
That's the story, and that's how it ends, with what you just described.
So I want to move on to something else, and that is Martin Luther. So you like Els, you like Lewis and Luther, but at any rate, you did Martin Luther on trial, and I wonder, oftentimes when you got into this, how you would negotiate the thorny issues surrounding Luther with respect to your audience, because you're going to have Jewish people in your audience, you're going to have Catholics in your audience. How did you negotiate all that?
Well, sometimes better than others, but you know, Luther is it was a big giant risk because of what you said, because we do have a mixed audience. Of course, evangelicals almost make him their patron saint, and Catholics are actually taught to revile him in many cases. And if you read up the entry in the Catholic Encyclopedia, it's pretty brutal on Luther. But the way we approached it was from a mythological point of view, and it was rooted in C.S. Lewis's preface to Paradise Lost. That's where Satan comes into the picture. You know, he is the one that wants to retry Luther. In fact, you know, it's a kind of an amazing evening of theater with lots of mind-boggling elements. And by the way, Hank, we're bringing it to Charlotte in the summer, and I hope you'll be able to come.
Wild horses could not keep me away.
Because I mean, we're talking about mind-boggling elements such as the trial, a trial sanctioned by God at Lucifer's request. We have a reenactment of Satan's rebellion and his failed enlistment of Michael the Archangel. And all along, this is kind of the string that holds up, the wire that holds up the edifice, I suppose, of a thorough examination of Luther's controversial life. I mean, we don't shy away from Luther's anti-Semitism. The play is staged in the afterlife. You know, Satan's the prosecutor, Luther's beloved wife, Katie von Bora, defending. St. Peter sits on the bench. We have witnesses including Adolf Hitler, Sigmund Freud, Rabbi Yossel, St. Paul, Martin Luther King Jr. You know, Hitler was really important because I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but in the Nuremberg trials, one of the German defendants said, you know, you don't need to have me on trial. You need to put Martin Luther on trial. You know, because that was kind of one of the arguments that the seed was sown with Martin Luther. So we tackle that. We ask Pope Francis to make an appearance in our play. And all in all, it's a witty, provocative explanation of an explosive personality. And I think the end result is quite cathartic, but we can have this conversation after seeing that, or maybe not.
Oh yeah, no, I'd love to. And hey, what's the most difficult, Max? I mean, maybe this is an unfair question, but it seems to me that given your talents, what's more difficult, adapting, you know, the material for the stage performance, or is the more difficult thing actually memorizing all of it and performing it?
The most difficult is creating the material. That's really the most difficult because it's the blueprint, you know, it's the architectural plan. Because performances can cover things up, it becomes kind of the siding, the dressing, but the script has to be really, really strong. And that's been the challenge. That's probably been the biggest challenge of our ministry is finding the quality material that and also creating the quality of material that can stand up to the test of meeting the Christian worldview.
Well, you really found
a diverse audience.
Yeah, you found the Motherlode with Screwtape Letters. Your adaptation of that is absolutely brilliant.
The Screwtape Letters was really what put us on the map. And I think the interesting thing about Screwtape, and I think why it's so brilliant, and all of Lewis's pieces, is that he never minimizes the enemy of our soul. That spiritual warfare is real. and that we Satan will sift us like wheat, and therefore we have to put on the armor of God. We have to guard our hearts, and I think in terms of drama, the articulation of that is, you know, drama is made for that. That you have to have conflict, and you have to have a protagonist and an antagonist, and really struggling for something with very high stakes.
And you certainly have that in the Screwtape Letters, and you have everything turned on its head, because now you don't have God as you're the main character. You have Wormwood as the main character.
Yeah, or, well, God is the enemy, and so the whole strategy is, he would be for Screwtape sort of, you're in a cold war with the Soviet Union. You know, those are the guys that are really smart and have all these strategies, and you have to undermine their strategy. So, but you're hearing it from the Soviet Union's point of view, and it just all of a sudden it just captures your imagination, because, quite frankly, the things that Lewis is saying in the Screwtape Letters is pure practical theology, but because we're hearing it from the opposite point of view, it sounds brand new, and the stakes are much higher, because when we hear it, if we go to church and the pastor says, "Don't do this, do this," you say, "Yes, pastor, we'll do that," but that doesn't, the stakes aren't high. We don't see it. It hasn't really gotten us to the place where we're going to really captured our imagination to the place we're going to reflect and change. And what Screwtape does is it startles you into thinking, wow, I really need to do something about that.
I don't know if you said this, but it sticks in my mind that somewhere along the line you said something to the effect of literary evil being interesting while real evil is not.
I had said that, and I think I got that from Malcolm Muggeridge. I remember, and of course it stayed with me, but the other flip side of that, what Muggeridge was saying in that, was that literary evil is really interesting, but real evil is bland and flat and very ordinary, whereas the opposite is true. Literary good is bland and obvious, but real good is interesting and unique in its every way. And I thought, boy, that's so insightful, and just struck me as so true.
Small sins versus Hitlerian sins. I mean, this is one of the genius of the Screwtape Letters. All of a sudden you realize that small sins really matter.
Yeah. He goes, what was one of the culminating moments is, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope. He wants people not to notice. You know, the little things that you do that you think aren't important, they're changing your character at a very deep level. And not only and if you repeat them, you know, you're going to tip the boat over. And that's what he's saying. But from Screwtape's perspective, is don't do anything to wake them up from the slumber of their sin. So, you know, we want to keep people in this almost comatose state of sin.
Getting back to Lewis, the great divorce, is this the key to understanding Lewis?
To me, it is. Because the first time I read The Great Divorce, I didn't understand a word of it. I didn't know what he was talking about. And it was finally when it finally dawned on me, it gave me a picture of free will, a human free will. The gift in The Great Divorce, George MacDonald says, human free will, the gift by which we most resemble our maker, freedom. And the fact that those who are in hell choose it, that the doors of hell are locked from the inside, that's a Lewis idea, and it made me understand why people don't turn to Christ. is they don't, you know, they would rather, as John Milton says, rule in hell rather than serve in heaven. Those who are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. Now, I don't think people want to go to hell, but the choice to go there is because they have desired their own autonomy more than Christ.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. Absolutely right. Shadowlands. I wanted to go to New York and see Shadowlands, but I was going through chemotherapy, and I just never could find a good time to do it.
We were praying for you. Your voice sounds very strong, Hank.
Well, the Lord has blessed me, I will tell you. I was diagnosed with stage 4 mental cell lymphoma. I had tumors everywhere, and now I feel like I'm completely healed. In fact, I played golf yesterday and actually played almost at the level that I used to play at. I mean, it was quite extraordinary.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah,
praise,
so I'm thankful for that. But anyway, getting back to Shadowlands, I mean, I wanted to go see Shadowlands in New York, and I should know this, but I don't. Where is the next performance, and when is it?
Well, the thing about Shadowlands is that it is a 12. I just produced it. We hired top-notch New York actors to play it. We ran for 3 months in New York. It was a show that was not designed to tour. There is a possibility that we may take it to a city or two, but the show itself was it had 14 actors, including two children actors that rotated in the role because we had to do 8 shows a week. That was a beautiful story about the understanding of how God works through pain, and how painful that is. That it, when you're experiencing it, you just are screaming like a baby because you want it to go away. But the experience that comes after it is so, so profound. And the play helped the audience to know that, that there is purpose in suffering. And we don't say enough about that.
I think that's absolutely right. This is sort of the late life love story of Lewis and Joy Davidman. And I think that's a pretty interesting relationship. She was a Jewish New Yorker, right?
Jewish divorced communist Christian who converted to Christ after a pretty rousing life. She was his intellectual equal. He loved her immensely. I mean, she was very flawed, but the play redeems her because we see her through his eyes. He fell in love with her, and then she got cancer and died. But the Lord, she was expected to live maybe weeks. When they married, they had a hospital bed wedding. And he really did it. He loved her, but felt sorry for her, and no one expected her to live but a few weeks. But then all of a sudden, she went into remission that lasted for 2.5 years, and that was kind of the bloom of Lewis's life. He said, "What was denied me in my 20s, God has given me in my late 50s." Hmm. And when she finally died in the summer of 60, it crushed him. And he wrote that very powerful book called A Grief Observed.
Mm-hmm.
That so many people, so many therapists say that if, when you're going through grief, that's the book to read, because it's a very honest process of the grieving experience. And actually, in a way, like the book of Job, really lashing at God, and allowing him to go through that. And so there's four chapters in the book. The first three are very brutal, and then the last one he somehow assimilates it and brings it back into the experience that God knows best.
Any validity to saying that Lewis kept love at a distance?
Yeah, I think so. I think that he was always, and primarily because of the death of his mother and the melancholy and overbearing emotionally overbearing father, that he did not trust emotions, and so he kept them at bay as much as he could. He was attracted to women, but when he had students, he would either give them as women that he was attracted to as a student. He would assign them to somebody else to tutor, or make sure that he wasn't in a position where he would feel like he didn't want to titillate that part of him, himself, because it wasn't, he didn't trust it.
You know, I talked about Genesis and Mark, but I think one of the most remarkable things that you've ever done is the dramatic presentation of the book of Acts.
Yes, and that one, I haven't done that too much, and it's been a long time, but it's a great, great story. And of course, there's the film out this week, I think, the sequel to The Passion of the Christ. That makes me want to revisit that too.
I want to talk about your personal life a little bit. I mean, you say as much or little as you need to, but your own testimony. You mentioned at the very beginning of this podcast that you're an adult convert. How did you come to faith in Christ?
Well, I was 23 years old. I just graduated from college. I just made the decision to become an actor. My final year of college was spent in the drama department. I was going to go to England to continue my education, and in the interim period, I met Sharon Bush, who later became my wife, and she was a Christian. And I was kind of a pagan, probably not an atheist, but not too far away, only because I didn't really think about it that deeply. I had read within a year of my conversion Fyodor Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov, and I couldn't understand why that book had such a hold on me. And it was the character of Alyosha, the Christ-like character in that, of the brothers, the three brothers. One is the intellectual, one's the passionate, one's the spiritual. And the Alyosha character was so overwhelming, and that sort of stuck in my mind. And I feel like the Lord kind of used that as a softening the ground. But when I met Sharon, I was introduced to a whole new group of friends, and they were Christian. Sharon was a Christian. And so we start talking about different things, and I could see that my life was not where it needed to be, and their life seemed to be a more stable place. And I remember one time somebody said, you should read John's Gospel, and I read it in one sitting, and I thought Jesus was going to come out of the pages. And that just was the beginning of my walk with the Lord, because I realized that I needed to follow this Jesus. And that was my leap of faith to recognize that, where is that going to take me? And it took me to a much better place.
Would you say there's no safer place than in a leap of faith? Because now you become a Christian at that stage of your life. You sort of have an idea of where you're going to go with your life, and now all of a sudden everything hangs in the balance. Everything changes.
Well, everything is meaningful. I mean, the very first, after I was converted, the very first thought that came into my mind was, I happened to be in a very beautiful setting. It was kind of a pastoral setting, in a beautiful summer day with the sun shining and lots of green trees and an open field. And so that was the setting. And there was so much beauty around me that the thought occurred to me as I made that profession and was that that all this around me was created that the being that created this cared specifically about me. Well, that was a brand, that's an idea that would never have crossed my mind. So that was the very first idea. And then the second idea that emerged was that there was obviously something that has been deluding me, lying to me all my life. And so I saw good and evil very clearly right away. And that was like that was a revelation. That was like the, once I was blind, now I could see.
Your daughters, are they interested in what you're doing? I mean, do they have some of the same talents and interests?
My oldest daughter is very talented, and she uses it as probably the best teacher in her school, if not her city. I mean, she's just a fabulous educator. That's just her. That's how she expresses it. But my granddaughter is going to knock it out of the park.
she's got the genes.
Yeah, and she's she's already getting cast. She's 8 years old, and she's done two musicals, and she gets a lot of accolades. So I don't know what that's going to do to her. She's been very well parented, so I'm sure my daughter will keep her in line. But she has the chops.
She's got the chops. I want to get to something that we probably should have spent a whole lot more time on, Max, and that is you have been nominated for 4 awards from the Audio Publishers Association for your narration of the Listener's Bible. And I first met you as a result of the fact that you did the Bible, recorded the Bible. Back then it was on tape. And then CD, and we used to promote those, and we still promote those. That has to be one of the most significant contributions that anyone can make to the kingdom. I cut my teeth 4 years. I mean, I've been with the Christian Research Institute for over 30 years. I listened to you in the car for hours and hours. Anywhere I went, I was listening to Max MacLean.
Well, thank you for that. That was life-changing. I mean, the first thing I did was memorize Mark's gospel and present that on stage, because my background is theater, and I thought, why not use the skills and techniques developed in the theater and apply it to presenting the Bible? And of course, because of the gift of technology, whether it be recordings and tape and then CDs and MP3s, and now it's streamed live all over the world, I probably get so many more people speak to me about my audio recordings of the Bible than anything else I've ever done, because it's probably had the most impact. It's the most important book that I've ever done, and of course we talked about it earlier. It's the divine logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and that true truth that came out of Jesus, and which we also mentioned was the same truth that created the worlds, is being offered in this way through these recordings.
You said something earlier on in the podcast that intrigued me, and that is that a lot of people would do well to get rid of the psychopharmaceuticals and start working on memorizing.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the thing is that the reason I say that is because of the greatest blessings that I've ever had is when I'm memorizing or meditating, and you have this extraordinary catharsis of understanding of being of just seeing things that words can't describe, and I think we're sort of neurologically designed to blossom when we're fed spiritually. So it's not just a mental thing; it's a whole body thing.
Well, I couldn't agree with you more. And I, you know, even going through my own struggles physically, having memorized so much of the Word of God, I mean, when you're going through the difficult times, you can literally bathe yourself in the Word of God, and it gives you a completely different perspective.
Yeah, I mean, well, I would think, you know, I have not had the experience that you have just gone through, so I would think that what tools would you have at your disposal to override this physical limitation that's happening to your body. And I've heard from not just you, of course, because your testimony to that, but from many other people that we need something that's much more spiritual to get us beyond the limitations of our body. And of course, that's the end result of all of our lives.
You said something earlier as well that I thought was profound, and I often talk about memorizing the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God, mining the Word of God for all it's worth. The one who goes deepest in the mine gets the greatest amount of gold and precious stones. But you made this point about not so much advocating memorization as meditation, because the one is an easier barrier. When you think about memorizing, it's too big a barrier, too high a hurdle. But meditation really is doing the same thing. And I thought, yeah, you're absolutely right.
Yeah, the thing, and it wasn't so much the hurdle I was saying, it's the connotation that people connote memory with memorizing their multiplication tables or memorizing certain lines that they didn't want to do. They weren't engaged in the process. The key issue is engagement. And meditating on a text, and what I mean by meditating, it's a physical act of speaking the words out loud, and while you're speaking them, interacting with them, so that you know them. It's almost like learning a song. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That doing it, breaking it up like that, and thinking about it, and processing it, and asking questions of it, and maybe even stopping and looking up a commentary about it because you're triggered, which with the gift of Google, you can do that instantaneously, which I do, you have all these tools to really get it into your system.
You have a radio ministry?
I do. It's what we had a producer take our scriptures, our Bible, and the recordings of the Bible, and break it up into 1 minute and 3 minute segments that radio stations across the country pick up and play as they want to as a public service.
And that's impacting a lot of people as well. I'm Dutch. I was born in Holland, and when I go back to Holland, I just feel happy. I mean, if somehow or other, there's a strong identification I still have with Holland and the Dutch culture. You grew up, or at least were born, in Panama. By the way, we immigrated when I was 3 years old. I think you immigrated when you were about four.
I was four.
Yeah. So you still have that same sense with respect to Panama?
No, I don't. And I'm not sure why. I've only been back. I was back in 62, and I did. I went back in 74. And then I took my daughter with me in 2001. I enjoyed it. I enjoyed family. I think the reason for that is I was adopted by my American father, so I never knew my father's my blood father's side, And it's interesting you mention this, because it's kind of been coming up in my older age, where something I've been blocking most of my life is any kind of connection to that part of my heredity, because it was just something that we as a family didn't talk about.
So you were adopted, and your dad was a military
yeah.
guy. So you got to travel all over the world?
New York, and he came to New York, and my mom was Panamanian, and she came to the States, and this happened in the late 50s, at that time, you know, there was a real sense, and Dad was military as well, so we went from military base to military base. So there was this sense of really assimilating into the American culture.
I did
my best to do that.
Yeah. Well, what I think is fascinating is the whole concept of traveling. I find that people that travel around the world, as you have, and I certainly have, you get a different perspective than if you're isolated to a particular city or even a particular country.
I think it had a lot to do. There's two things that it did for me. It probably had some impact in me wanting to become an actor, because I saw so many different people and became a little bit of a observer of people, because the stage was nothing in our no part of my family. The second thing was probably less positive, or it took a little bit longer to assimilate into a more coherent personal development, is that because Dad was in the military, you had to make your mark very, very quickly whenever you arrived, and so performance of some sort, usually in my case it was more athletic performance, was manifested as I had to be able to contribute immediately, effectively. So that was what I recall was the major part of what happened in my childhood as I was growing up from place to place.
Well, what's your greatest passion at this moment? I mean, if you look at all the things you've done with your life, and your life has been incredibly impactful, I mean, we all have different passions. I mean, what are you passionate about right at this moment?
Well, I think so much of what we talked about hit on a lot of our passions. Like tomorrow, I mean, I'm not sure when this will air, but I get on a train tomorrow and go to D.C., and I'm so excited about doing 6 performances of Most Reluctant Convert at the Shakespeare Theater in D.C. Very, very excited about that. I'm just so thrilled for the experience of connecting with an audience that is in a room specifically to hear this story, and what kind of spiritual combustion will emerge as a result of that. That just so excites me, and I can't wait to do it.
Well, again, let me reiterate what I said earlier, Max. I mean, when I saw that performance, I thought, Max has done an incredible amount for the kingdom, but if he did nothing other than that performance, his life would have been transcendently important. And I think that performance is that significant.
Well, I appreciate you saying that at the top, and I appreciate you saying it now. Thank you so much, Hank.
Well, thanks for joining me on the podcast. I want to ask people, Max, to do something. And, you know, we can get people involved in action points, and they really make a difference. And in this particular case, if you go to iTunes and you give the Hank Unplugged podcast a 5-star rating, it gets the podcast into the spheres that it might never otherwise get to. It gets the podcast to the ears of people that might never otherwise hear it. So if you have an opportunity, go to Hank Unplugged, take the action step, give us a 5-star rating. You'll be making a difference in the lives of people, not only for time, but also for eternity. Max, I have thoroughly enjoyed catching up with you. I am such a great admirer of your work. And I would tell anybody, if you get a chance to see Max live, don't miss it. It's the chance of a lifetime.
Thank you, Hank. It was a delight to be on your podcast.
God bless you, my friend. And again, go to iTunes, give the podcast a 5-star rating. This will be available for people all around the world. And if you get a chance to hear Max McLean in one of his performances, hear him live, it is an absolutely transformative experience. So thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with another episode.